Now, our scripture reading today will be taken from Luke 23. If you would open your Bibles there, please. Luke 23, as we continue on in our journey through this Gospel of Luke. And you've joined us today as we've come to verse 26. We're going to look at that verse down to verse 32. So you follow along as I read Luke 23:26. Now remember, Pilate has just pronounced the death sentence on him, death penalty on him, and he's released him to take him away to kill him. So here's what we read in verse 26. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry?" Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. Luke is very careful to point out the events that are leading now to the cross, and he wants to zero in on the, it's interesting to me, he wants to zero in on the crowd that's watching him, following him to the cross. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the scriptures and the exposition later. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we bow before thy sovereign greatness and majesty this morning to thank thee for the plan that you formed at a Trinitarian level that would include that you would send your Son into this world to die on a cross for people like us. We cannot even begin to fathom the depth of the riches of the wisdom of God in that plan. But on this Lord's Day, we bow before thee and say thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for all you reveal yourself to be, and we thank you for all you've done. And we certainly want to thank you for what we've seen you do in this church and the amazing blessings that you've sent our way. We praise your precious name for all of it. Lord, we pray that you would continue to bless this church, and we pray you would bless churches all across this world that are given to reverent worship and carefully understanding the scriptures. And Lord, we need you to intervene right now in our political world. We need you to move and turn this nation back to you. We pray that you would raise up those that will be dedicated to what's true and right. We pray that you would allow people to come to power who will turn this nation in a way that you might bless it again. We want to pray for those of our flock who are sick. We pray that you would heal them. We pray that you would restore them to health. May they sense your near presence today. We want to pray for those also of our flock who are going through dark times and deep waters. We pray that you would intervene in their world and lift burdens, and we pray you bless them. And those who've lost loved ones recently, Lord, we want to uphold them in prayer. We pray that you would grant them thy grace and grant them thy peace. And certainly when we read a text like this, it would prompt us to pray for the lost. We pray that you would save people today, and we will thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Near the end of last year, someone was going after the sports figures who died in 2020. From the world of basketball, of course, there was Kobe Bryant. In the world of football, there was Don Shula, Tom Dempsey, Gale Sayers, and Paul Hornung. In the sport of baseball, there was Tom Seaver, Lou Brock, Bob Gibson, Whitey Ford, Joe Morgan, and Al Kaline. I don't watch NFL football anymore, and I don't watch NBA basketball anymore. I used to love to do that because they won't stand for the national anthem, so I have nothing to do with it. But they do in baseball. They still do stand for the national anthem, and I greatly appreciate that. And at the opening day of Comerica Park in Detroit, they actually had a feature where they honored the baseball players who died, including Al Kaline. And actually, they have a moment of silence. And they view it as tragic loss. A couple of 1,000 years ago, Jesus Christ was led to his own execution to die on a cross. As he was heading to his execution, he was not receiving kind care or any good treatment, and not too many people actually thought this will be a tragic loss. In fact, most of the people surrounding him thought, we want him to die. He was surrounded by people who were humiliating him and degrading him. There was no moment of silence where they said, let's just all stop and have a moment of silence because he's such a great person. There was no moving recap of his career. Those that were closest to him had abandoned him. Judas had betrayed him. Peter denied him. He'd gone through 6 ridiculous trials and proved innocent in every single trial, yet he's sentenced to die. Now, most would look at this today and say, boy, this is tragic. And it was. But it is not a tragic loss for Jesus Christ. It's a tragedy for the people. Make no mistake about this. Jesus Christ is the victor here. He's not the victim. And by what Jesus Christ himself says in this very passage to those in Israel, they're the losers. He's not. What Jesus says is, while being led to his own crucifixion, is he makes it clear, I'm not the loser here. The people are the loser here. They're the ones that are losing. The truth is, Christ went through every bit of this for us. And those who understand this point do not end up mourning, but rejoicing. I want you to be very clear theologically on this point. Jesus Christ should never be the object of our pity. He's the object of our worship. We're to be pitied. We're the losers, not him. And there are 4 historical narrative observations we want to make from the text that prove that point. First of all, Simon carries Christ's cross. Verse 26 says, when they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country and placed on him the cross to carry behind him. Once a death penalty had been issued in the Roman world, they didn't drag it out. When a death penalty was issued in the Roman world, the prisoner was executed immediately. There was no lengthy group of appeals, and they didn't say, let's lock him up in prison for years and see that he gets good meals to eat. Once the decision was made to execute someone, they took him out and they executed him. And it was the custom of a criminal to carry his own cross from the place of sentencing to the place of execution. And they usually had him carry that from the Roman praetorium right to the place where he's going to be executed, because it would cause the crowd to say, you don't want to mess with Rome. I mean, when you see a guy who's forced to carry his own cross that's about to kill him, and he has to carry it and parade it through the streets, the people are saying, you don't want to do what he did, because if you do what he did, this is what happens to you. Now, there's a debate as to whether or not the Lord was carrying the entire cross or just the crossbeam. And I frankly don't know. A typical Roman cross weighed about 300 pounds. If you took the crossbeam, it's about 6 to 7 feet long. Most think it weighed probably between 80 and 100 pounds. And if you have a prisoner carry the crossbeam, you'd usually put it up on his shoulders, on the nape of his neck, and stretch out his arms and rope it to that, and he was forced to carry it through the streets. And the shortest distance that I can find, as near as I can determine, and I've tried to look into this as much as I can, from where the praetorium was located to where he was crucified would be about a half mile from here to Center Street. I mean, you're looking about him having to walk out of this church and then carry this cross, whether it's 300 pounds or 80 to 100 pounds, I don't know, but he has to carry it down to Center Street. Now, he's been up all night. He's been beaten all night. He's been on his feet all night. He's had no food. He's had nothing to drink. And as a result, he physically could not carry the weight for any distance at all. And apparently, as he took off out of Pilate's praetorium, he stumbled under the load. Now, if you read the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it would appear that Christ didn't carry the cross at all, that Simon did it from the moment he took off. But John's account makes it clear that when he left Pilate, he was carrying his own cross, and at some point along the route, he just couldn't do it anymore. He could not physically carry that cross to his place of execution. William Hendrickson made a great observation when he said, when you think about the last hours of Christ, he's in that upper room and he's betrayed, then he goes to Gethsemane, then he's deserted and tortured, and he's gone through these trials, and he's gone through the scourgings, and then the death penalty. It's a wonder he could carry the cross for any distance at all. Now, the route that Christ carried the cross from Pilate's hall to the place of crucifixion has been called the Via Dolorosa. In Latin, it means the way of grief. And apparently, Jesus stumbled under the weight, and the Romans seized Simon. There's a guy who's just in the crowd alongside the streets there in Jerusalem, and they grab hold of him. And I want you to notice that in verse 26. The text says they seized him, and that's an interesting word because it's not like Simon's volunteering, say, hey, I'll do this. I mean, they literally laid hands on him and grabbed him. Now, Simon was from Cyrene, located in North Africa. We don't know the color of this guy's skin. The text doesn't say. And we don't even know if he was really Jewish, although Simon would lend itself to somewhat of a Jewish name, but we don't know. He was about 800 miles west of Jerusalem as the crow flies, 350 to 400 miles northwest of the Egyptian border. Cyrene is in Libya, which is modern-day Tripoli along the coast. That's where he was from. The text says he was coming from the country, so we don't know whether he was just living somewhere outside of Jerusalem or whether he was moving to the area from Cyrene or whether or not he just was coming to Jerusalem from Cyrene just for the Passover. We don't know. I mean, this is a big religious deal here, the Passover in Jerusalem. It's like a big denominational gathering. It would take you, if you're from Cyrene, some time to get there, and it'd take you some expense to get there. And obviously, Simon had been willing to do that. And it was a big ritualistic time in Jerusalem, and perhaps he was going into Jerusalem just to experience the rituals of the Passover. You know, it's kind of sad when you think about the Passover today, because there's just a lot of ritual stuff that goes on in a Passover thing, but they don't make the connection at all to Jesus Christ. We do know from biblical records that there was a group from Cyrene who lived somewhere near Jerusalem, and they even had their own synagogue. Well, for whatever reason, Simon was downtown, and he was singled out by the Romans to bear the cross of Jesus Christ, and the selection of Simon is orchestrated by God, and God wanted this man to help his son at this moment. I'm convinced of that. God makes the selection. Even though you have a corrupt scene here, God is the one who's singling out who's going to bear the cross of his son. God would not allow just anybody to do that, so he chose the man he wanted. This is a very sacred moment in the eternal plan of God, and he's allowing Simon to share in it. Just think of that. All of this salvific program of God hinges on Christ going to the cross, and he's allowing Simon to share in this moment. Now, from Mark's gospel, we learn that Simon is the father of Alexander and Rufus. And from Paul's great gospel of grace that he reveals in the book of Romans, we know that Rufus and his mother, Simon's wife, ended up in Rome. According to history, Simon, who is actually carrying the cross, ultimately moved to Rome with his family and he settled there. We know that some of the strongest Christians eventually came from Cyrene. But can you imagine, because his boys are Alexander and Rufus, can you imagine the testimony they could give about their dad? I wonder what our children will say about us when we're gone. My dad carried the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what Alexander and Rufus could say. My dad helped carry that cross upon which Christ died to save us from our sins. These are the only two boys in the world that can say this about their dad. I don't know what the testimony will be when we're gone. I guess we'll have to leave it to our children to say whatever. But there's no greater testimony for children to give than to be able to say, my dad loved Jesus Christ. My dad loved the Word of God. My dad lived for the Lord. My dad made sacrifices for the work of God. That would be the testimony Alexander and Rufus could say about their dad. So, from all of this data, we may conclude that this is God's selection of the man that he wants to help carry the cross of his own son, and that's not an easy job. I mean, that's certainly not a glamorous job. But God selected this man to do that job. Very personal selection, very public selection. See, most people in Christianity don't want to get a job like this. They don't want to bear a cross kind of commitment. I mean, most people in Christianity want a almost a crossless Christianity. No hassles, no problems, no denying anything, no sacrifices. We want a Christianity of happiness, smiles, prosperity, and blessings. But bearing a cross, at times as lonely and difficult, it certainly was for Simon. The second observation is a large crowd followed Jesus. Verse 27 says, and following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. A large crowd was following along the route. A large number of them were women. Now, some of the women here are loyal to Jesus Christ. We'll pick up on that in another setting. Some of the women here were with him and watched him and listened to him, and they're going to watch him die, and those women were emotional wrecks. But some of the women there, they don't even understand the ramifications of all of this. They're just mourning and lamenting. And those two words would indicate they're loudly wailing. They're just expressing grief. Some type of public wailing. They probably did that for any of these parades. When you paraded somebody going to be executed through the streets, they'd go through there loudly wailing and lamenting. The Greek text is emphatic that it is the women who are doing this, not the men. But let me suggest something to us here. As emotional as these women were, they're not right with Jesus Christ. In fact, by what Christ is going to say to them, they're heading to serious judgment. This verse teaches us a very important lesson. We must be careful not to judge one's spiritual condition by one's emotional condition. People can go to worship services and be deeply touched in their emotions and still not believe in Jesus Christ. People can have emotional responses and reactions to truth and never be right with God. The truth is, in this situation, the one who were really right with God pretty much had run away. And those who were not right with God are weeping and wailing and mourning and lamenting. I think we can relate to this at Christmas time. At Christmas time, people will get all fuzzy and warm, and they'll sing those Christmas carols, and they love to sing those Christmas carols very emotionally. Sometimes they're singing carols with tears coming out of their eyes. The fact of the matter is, it doesn't mean they're right with the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean they love the scriptures or love Him. I don't know why people emotionally react the way they do. I was at a funeral one time, and a person was weeping uncontrollably about the person who died, so I kind of walked over to talk to the individual, and it turns out they didn't even know the person who was dead. Didn't know anybody there, and I'm thinking, what is that all about? Sometimes emotional responses do not mean something. Sometimes they do mean something, but these people are weeping and wailing, and they're heading to judgment. That's why I never put any stock in people who raise hands or walk down aisles. I don't put any stock in people that have tears streaming down their cheeks, because you can do all that stuff and still not have a right relationship with the Lord. Just because somebody has some emotional reaction doesn't mean they're right with God. There's a guy in this area, in the Kalamazoo area, that was known for going to various churches and walking down aisles, confessing sin, getting right with God. And a few years ago, when I was talking with another pastor from Kalamazoo, he brought this guy's name up, and I said, did this guy ever get right with God? And he goes, nope. Still walking down aisles. See, the scriptures over and over again stress the importance of developing sound minds. That's why you keep reading that. Develop sound minds, not weeping and wailing emotions. But I will say this, there were some women here that I do think really did care about the Lord. And this is what's impressive about them. This is a dangerous, explosive moment in the Roman world. And these women who really cared about the Lord were not afraid, and they were not ashamed to follow Jesus Christ, and they were not afraid or ashamed to speak up during a very dangerous and explosive time. How about us? This is a very dangerous, explosive time that we're living in this country. A lot of different views floating around, even in the religious realm. Are we too ashamed or afraid to speak up the truth? So you got to hand it to those women, at least for doing that. But that brings us to the third observation. Jesus responds to the crowd in verse 28, but Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" Now this is the only thing Christ says from the time he was condemned till he's hanging on a cross. This is his message. This is it. His message is clear. Don't wait for me. You've got the wrong perspective of this. If you're weeping for me, weep for yourself, because your judgment is coming. Jesus said, if you're mourning for me, you've got the wrong understanding of this. I'm not the one in trouble here. You're the ones in trouble here. Christ commanded the Jewish women, stop weeping for me, start weeping for yourselves, and start weeping for your children. And he repeats these words before his own execution, and he tells these people, stop weeping because of what's going to happen to me. Listen, if you understand Christ's death accurately, you'll not mourn for him. You'll mourn over your own sin. If you understand Christ's death in a way that's doctrinally and theologically right, you'll realize my sin's the reason he's dying. I don't need to pity Christ, I need to pity me. Because without him, we're condemned. Weep for that. Weep about that. Now, Jesus gives two reasons why these Jewish women should weep for themselves. Number one, because a judgment's coming that's so severe, it'll be better if you were barren. That was a staggering statement he makes to these ladies in verse 29. Jesus said, what you don't understand is what I'm able to see. There is a ferocious judgment that's coming against you because you've rejected me. It's going to come against you, and it's going to come against the men, women, and children. In fact, the judgment will be so severe that it would be better for you that you didn't have children, because if you have children, you're going to have to watch them die. Now, in the Jewish world, to call a barren woman blessed was unheard of. We saw that in the first chapter of this book. I mean, they were mocking a lady that couldn't have any children. They were ostracized by the people. Every Jewish woman longed to have a child. Jesus said, boy, I'll tell you what, you don't want to have a child now. In fact, things are going to become so bad here, you'll be glad you never had any children. And I'll tell you, we're moving as a nation toward that kind of culture now. I mean, you have to wonder about little children that are going to grow up, little grandchildren are going to grow up in this world that's gone crazy. And undoubtedly, Christ was looking right at AD 70, when the Romans and Titus would sweep into Jerusalem and just do unimaginable things. The worst description that you'll ever read, and I'm going to read it for you, of what the Romans did, comes from the pen of Josephus, who lived in that first century. Dr. Richard Lenski, who was a great Lutheran Greek scholar, said it's the most horrible thing he'd ever read. But here's the description of what happened. In the meantime, countless thousands of Jews died of hunger. In every house where there was the least morsel of food, relatives fought over it. Gaping with hunger, the outlaws prowled around like mad dogs, gnawing at anything, belts, shoes, and even leather from their shields. Others devoured wisps of hay. And then there was the incredible horror of Mary of Bethzuba. Distinguished in family and fortune, Mary had fled to Jerusalem from Perea, but her property had been plundered by the tyrants during the siege and her food by the daily raids of their followers. Maddened by hunger, she seized the infant at her breast and said, poor baby, why should I preserve you for war, famine, and rebellion? Come, be my food. Vengeance against the rebels and the climax of Jewish tragedy for the world. With that, she killed her infant son, roasted his body, and devoured half of it, hiding the remainder. Instantly, the rebels arrived, sniffing the unholy smell and threatening her with death if she did not produce what she had prepared. She had reserved a final portion for them too. She replied, uncovering the remnants of her baby. They stood paralyzed with horror. This is my child and my action, she said. Help yourselves, for I've had my share. Don't be weaker than a woman or more compassionate than a mother. But if you're squeamish and disapprove of my sacrifice, then leave the rest for me. While the temple was in flames, the victors stole everything they could lay their hands on and slaughtered all who were caught. No pity was shown to age or rank, old men or children, the laity or priest. All were massacred. As the flames roared up, and since the temple stood on a hill, it seemed as if the whole city were ablaze. The noise was deafening, with war cries of legions, howls of the rebels surrounded by fire and sword, and the shrieks of people. The ground was hidden by corpses, and the soldiers had to climb over heaps of bodies in pursuit of the fugitives. Jesus said, don't weep for me. Now I see that's coming. Weep for yourselves. He looked at Jerusalem. He looked at these Jews who'd made mockery of him, who were going to execute him, who had rejected him, who had denied him. And he saw what those Romans would do in AD 70, killing, looting, and burning. He looked into the future and he saw what those Muslims would do to Jerusalem in AD 636, taking Jerusalem and then building that idolatrous dome of the rock in the property of the temple in AD 691. He saw what the Egyptians would do in their vicious persecution of the Jews from AD 1293 to 1900. And he saw what Hitler was going to do. What Hitler was going to do from 1939 to 45. And he saw what would happen in the tribulation. The worst of all. And he said, "You've rejected me. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves because of what you've done to me." The second reason, he says, is because a judgment's coming that will be so severe, it'll be more blessed to be crushed by falling mountains. In verse 30, then they will begin to say, I want you to notice that, they will begin to say, "Fall on us until the hills cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry?" Jesus said, "I not only see all of the other trouble coming against you, I see the great tribulation." Notice he says, then they will begin to say, when you see the destruction hit Jerusalem in AD 70, you're just at the beginning. You're at the beginning. But I tell you what, the destruction that's coming against you will be so severe that there will come a time when literally people will be asking the mountains to fall on them. Now, let's face it, people going through difficulties today don't typically talk like that. They don't typically say to the mountains, "Fall on us and crush us." I mean, they may want to die by some means of suicide, but they don't typically say the means of suicide, "I want the mountains to fall on us and crush us." But you see, during the tribulation period, according to Revelation chapter 6, God's going to literally move mountains. Move them geographically from one spot to another. And as I understand the text in Revelation, people will be able to see those mountains being moved. And literally when they're being persecuted, they're going to cry out to those mountains, "Fall on us and kill us." Jesus said, "Don't be crying for me, because I see what's going to happen here to Israel in the next 2,000 years. So weep for yourselves." And the final observation is two criminals were condemned with him. We'll pick up more on that, Lord willing, next Sunday. Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. Jesus was being led away with two evil criminals to be put to death, and it was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, "He'll be numbered with the transgressors." Now listen, what happened to Jesus Christ should cause every single one of us to look right at ourselves. Because the reason Jesus Christ is going to permit himself to be executed on a cross is to save sinners like us. So don't mourn for him, mourn for your own sin. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been so overwhelmed with your own sin that you cried out to him to save you? Our only hope of salvation is in what Jesus accomplished on that cross. And if you will believe in him, you'll be forever saved. But if you refuse, weep for yourself, because there's a ferocious judgment aimed straight at you. The writer of Hebrews said, "Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross." Don't weep for him. Reap for yourself. Let's pray. If you've never been overwhelmed with the magnitude of your own sin, perhaps today the Spirit of God has convicted you of it. And right where you sit, you can resolve this. Just acknowledge the truth that you're a sinner heading to judgment and invite the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your life to be your personal Savior. Our Father, we thank you so much for the written word of God. We thank you for the amazing sacrifice that your Son was willing to endure on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have of knowing that when we believe on him, his blood washes us whiter than snow. We certainly don't deserve that. That's grace. We thank you that things were settled at Calvary, and we praise you for that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.